And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land I show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all the afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver, from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until they arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, when he was exposed. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing them being one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent out as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led him out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us into the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophet, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan and the images you sent made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought in with Joshua when they were
possessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Do not the hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it."
It's a sweeping narrative that Luke records here from Stephen. Now, if you remember from last week, they took Stephen into custody because they couldn't fight him. They couldn't argue with him. He was wise. He was full of the Spirit. And even after arguing with them and them accusing them of things, he had the face of an angel. Winsome. Beautiful. And so they resorted to underhanded tactics and accused him of things. Accused him of blasphemy. Accused him of speaking against the temple, speaking against Moses and the traditions. Throughout history, Christians have been accused of many things. It's such an easy thing to do. You know, it doesn't have to be true. Oftentimes, once words are out, the damage has been done. And even if you prove things wrong, you can be tarnished, you could be accused of things and not be true, and life ruined. You know, early Christians were accused of being cannibals because they partook in the Lord's Supper. The body and the blood. And so people seriously were scared, wondering if they, thought they ate babies. You know, and it didn't matter, it wasn't true, it just got out there and people were afraid. It's not changed, right? I mean, we live in a world that tosses accusations, and Christians are not immune. We are accused of many things in our world today. Every culture, every land, new things come. There's nothing new under the sun, as Psalmist told us. And so today, we Christians are accused of being exclusive. They're accused of being haters because of lifestyle choices, because of an adherence to any kind of a standard. Christians are accused of being narrow-minded. They're accused of being uncaring. They're accused of being mean. They can be accused of being unscientific, of being anti-intellectual. Or they can be accused of being too intellectual. Take your pick. When one faces accusations, there are two ways you can go at it to handle it. And both are seen here in some ways. The first, of course, for all of us, we have to remember that when we're accused, we have to let our character and our lives speak for us. There's a significant argument to be made. When someone accuses you of being mean or hateful or uncaring, but everything you do in your life is loving and caring and for others, it's very difficult for an accusation like that to stick. And so we must always guard our hearts, our lifestyle, the things we do, the things we say. Not for the sake of being legalistic and falling to a narrow set of rules, but just for the winsome honoring of God in all that we do and say. The other thing that we should do to guard and to defend ourselves in the face of accusations is to know and understand the Word of God. So important. I came across just this week an article. It's called "A Common Denominator in Deconversions." And it just speaks to that issue of Christians who maybe grew up in a church and who then fall away. And look at the question, how does that happen? And the thing that this particular author seems to notice, and I think there's some truth here, is that the common denominator when people grow up in church and then fall away, maybe kids grew up in a youth group and they did all the right things and then they go off and they deconvert, so to speak, is that he said that the people who stayed in church are those who know and understand theology and doctrine. And those who fall away are those who are more focused on things like the religious experience and personal spirituality. Again, not to throw the baby out of the bathwater or to fall on the swing of things. But there is something significant to understanding God's Word and having it deep in your hearts, and then if things like doctrine and theology seem dry and boring and unimportant to you, then it may fall short. The spiritual journey becomes so important that we forget about the foundation of that journey. The quote here is, "This low view of doctrine and high view of personal spirituality is often the first step in the precipice of deconverting. They begin to frame the church and its teachings merely as products of a distant time and culture. We forget the foundation. We forget what was in the past. Irrelevant to our personal experience today. Irrelevant to me here and now. At best, such teachings help some express faith. At worst, they are man-made rules and tools of manipulation and oppression." And so they reject it. Stephen shows us how to handle this. This is our challenge today. Within the church, this is our issue. In our culture, this is our issue today, more and more and more and more. I just heard in the last several weeks an issue here in our town of someone asking about, why do you think homosexuality is wrong? And then being called a hater, saying that they hate, and it's ridiculous, but it's out there. And that's what we have to deal with. Well, Stephen was up for the challenge here. He was ready. Because we saw here in this context, I mean, the church was growing. The failure of the Pharisees and the leaders to try to put a stop on it, right? We have to preach Christ. We can't help it. They were found favor with all the people. And so there's a frustration here with these leaders. They could not quench. They could not put down. They couldn't stop this thing from spreading. They couldn't stand up to Stephen. He's full of wisdom in the Spirit. And so they brought false accusations. Blasphemy. He speaks against the temple. He speaks against Moses. And for them, this was a big deal. This was really important for these people. Everything about their lives, their culture, was centered on the temple and on these rules. And they go on and on and on and on and making traditions to extend it far beyond what even Moses said. The place was important. We saw that earlier when we talked about the widows, right? Often there's a lot of widows because people would move to Jerusalem in their elder years because they wanted to be buried there. Place was so important. The temple. This is where God is. We'll take a look here how Stephen puts up his defense. Now, this defense, and again, it's lengthy. It's not a defense to acquit him. It was not a defense to get him off the hook and set him free. This was a defense of faith, a defense of Christ, a defense of the church. He was defending Jesus. Now, the form that he gives his defense in is referred to as a historical recital. Right, he goes through a sweeping view of history and he connects with people. He makes a connection with these Pharisees and these leaders. We see it in other places. Read Psalm 78. It's a very similar thing. He goes through and talks about the history and how God has been faithful in it. Or even Psalm 104 that I referenced this morning, or Psalm 105. Talk about the deeds of God, his acts, his wondrous interacting with people. And so it's a teaching tool. And then throughout this whole long session, Luke gives great detail to it. He speaks of Abraham in the first part, and then of Joseph, and then of Moses, and of David and Solomon. And in the end, he tries to make an application, and I suspect he probably wanted to go further, but at that time they had enough. They dragged him out of town to kill him, which we'll talk about next week. But in this historical narrative, I'm not going to go verse by verse through this, but I want to focus on three major themes that Stephen touches on as he speaks in this looking back at history, to remember their history, to connect with it. The big word of the day, as we hear, will be contextualization. And that's an important skill to have. Contextualization is making relevant, in the context of our lives today, God's Word. So it's taking, and this stuff was 2,000-3,000 years, but to bring it and make it relevant today, and that's what Stephen is doing here. So three major things that we want to think about in the context, as Stephen did for them, and to hear echoes for us today. Listen and try to hear. How can we put this in our context, these themes, as Stephen argues for them? So theme number one that I want to hit on is this. The activity of God is not confined to the geographical land of Israel. Okay? God's activity, his working, is not confined to this little place, or even this nation, or even just this people. And he uses their very scriptures, their very people, to prove this point. God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He wasn't confined to Israel or this little area of land. He spoke to him again in Haran. He spoke to Joseph and blessed him in Egypt. He spoke to Moses in the desert at the burning bush. He performed wonders in Egypt. He performed great wonders in the Red Sea. He performed wonders and appeared to them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law there. Not in Israel, way to the south. God has shown himself over and over and over again. I am God. I am who I am, and I am not limited by anything. A narrow view of God, we like to put him in a box. We like to control him. We like to have certain bounds. It makes us comfortable. And God says, no, you cannot do that to me. I am not that. Can you hear context? For us, we do the same thing, don't we? We like to have bounds and to try to think of God in a certain way. But our theology and that will inform us and tell us that, no, we cannot. I mean, mind-blowing doctrines. I remember, you know, last year when we were in the catechism, we talked about God's attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, right? You can't confine God. He's everywhere. And not just a big God. People think of omnipresence as him just being really so big that he covers everything. But God says, no, I'm more than that, right? God's omnipresence means that in every point, every moment, every place, God is fully there. God is his complete and total attention is on us right now, right here. And his complete and total attention is in India right now. And his complete and total attention is in the house across the street right now. That is amazing. And God is not limited to this kind of things. It gives a powerful, powerful apologetic to this great God that we have. And as, you know, Stephen was here, he was saying, I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not speaking blasphemy. This is a great God. And God has shown right away that he is not limited to a little narrow place. You're the ones who are limiting God. We see this God of glory, the God of Abraham and Joseph and David and Solomon. He's a great God. Why does Stephen do this? Why? Why did he try to bring their attention to this? I think we see that the Jews always have been part of a broader context. Over time, yeah, they narrowed it and narrowed it and narrowed it to finally it's just the temple or even the Holy of Holies. But God is saying, Stephen's telling him, no, that's not how it is. It's not this narrow little place. The Jews from the very beginning were to bless the world. God's plan was from the very beginning, and we see in the scriptures, it was not just for this one little people. Yes, I'm going to start here, we're going to do things here, but it's for the world. It's for everybody. And we're going to see in the next couple of weeks that this is a leaping point for that very thing to happen. And this gives us then context then for the next theme that Stephen kind of covers in this, and that is this. Worship acceptable to God is not confined to a temple, to properly worship God. Again, these leaders had such set rules, so many things to do to properly worship God, to wash your hands in a certain way, to eat certain foods, to only be able to walk certain distances, the kind of people you interact with. Everything was minutely tried to control so they could be right with God. And that's why it was such an offense to speak against the temple. It's interesting that in the Roman occupation, that they could not sentence to death. They ran into this problem with Jesus, right? They were trying to. But the one thing they could was speaking against the temple, to blaspheme against the temple. They couldn't make a stick with Jesus, but they're doing it here because their whole life, everything was focused on this place. And to worship God in any other way, any other place, was looked down upon. And Stephen there here tells us that it's no, this is not confined. God is not confined. We see God was properly worshipped at the burning bush. What did Moses do? This is a holy place. He had to take his shoes off. Moses encountered God in a powerful way on Mount Sinai. The people couldn't step up to the mountain. That's proper worship, not because of the place, but because God was there. The tabernacle, which traveled all over the place, was a place of proper worship. Everything that was necessary, everything they needed to know God, to worship Him properly, they had in the wilderness before they ever got to the promised land. It's never an issue of a place. Never. In fact, it's interesting as you look at this, when he gets to verses 48 and 50, it's quite striking. It says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? He's almost putting the temple down. I mean, he had this great building, but what is that to me? The heavens are mine. The earth is my footstool. You want this tiny little itty bitty insignificant place and think that's where you have to worship me? No, absolutely not. And not only that, but he speaks to us here in verse 49. Yeah, it's lowered and it's not a place. Stephen argues that to speak of the suppression or the destruction of the temple or anything like that, it's not blasphemy because God does not live in a temple. God isn't there. You know, this context, this contextualization, I think, speaks to us. And again, we not speaking against sacred spaces. You know, not to say that we shouldn't make beautiful things and have beautiful places to worship and enjoy that. But these things become idols. Oh, I remember back in, you know, 91, and I was in New York City, and we went and visited the cathedral there that they were building. It's in the Bronx. There's a couple there, but St. Peter's, I think, anyway. They've been building it for years and years and years. They're still working on it. It's incredible. I mean, really, you walk in, and it's just huge. And on the one hand, you're just drawn in a sense of awe because you could hear every sound. I admit, I felt a little bit of a sadness there because it was cold. But, you know, you get to walk through and see this great architecture and all the great pictures and stained glass and all these things. And we got to, as I was looking around, we're just wandering around the place and looking. And there was this little side door right at the front towards the altar. Little side door. Ooh, it's open. There's this little stairway and it circled up and up and up and up. And I went up it. And on the top of it, I could look down and see the whole dome. And then I snuck across some scaffolding and got on top of a roof. And I was on the roof of the place looking at this thing. It was fun. But there was a sense of awe and amazing architecture. And yet, that wasn't God. You know, we put so much stake in places sometimes to worship here. You know, we don't need to do that. We don't have to do that. In our context, I think we need to think about how we invite people to worship. You know, it's not a place. It's not necessarily a place. It's not necessarily how we dress. It's not necessarily the songs we sing. It's not necessarily any of this stuff. It's about context. It's about how can we make things open and available for people. The things we do up here and out there should be drawing people in, not limiting. And to give people a sense of the holy, to give people a sense of God, that's where we want to be. God is more than a place. The third theme that Stephen expands on is this. The Jews have consistently rejected God's representative. Oh my. And this is where he really got under their skin. But we see it over and over and over, the same pattern, over and over again. Joseph was rejected by the patriarchs, even though he was there to save them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Moses was rejected. He tried to break up a fight, and they said, "Who are you?" Even though he's there to help them. Moses' message was rejected. He was up on the mountain in the very presence of God and thunder and lightning and clouds. And what did the people do? They made a calf and worshiped that. Over and over and over again, they show that they reject. And you can go, Stephen could have gone more and more and more. He could have talked about the prophets. He could have talked about so many things. But the Israelite history is one from early times all the way to the present, a history of rejecting. That's why history is important. If you don't remember, if you don't look at history, you don't see it for what it is, you're doomed to repeat it. And the Israelites repeated it over and over and over again. I mean, it's so frustrating. You read the Old Testament and you know, arrogantly, we read it and go, how could those people have done it? How could they have seen the Red Sea part? How could they have seen the plagues? How could they have seen manna and quail? And yet they wander off and worship a pole. I know better sometimes. Yeah, I don't worship a pole, but I may worship a game, I may worship a food, I may worship a fly fishing rod. It happens. And this is the crux of his message. This is this whole thing, that whole narrative, on and on and on, brought him to this point. And he pointed the finger, you know, I have to imagine that his face was not like an angel at this point. All right, I don't know where that angelic persona went, but here he said, you have rejected. Now, again, at this point, he hasn't really spoke about Jesus much, has he? Not at all. It's kind of not there. I suspect that had he been allowed to go on, that would have been the next step. That would have been the application, right? This has all the workings of a good sermon, right? He got a little lined up. He's ready to go for it. And he didn't even get the chance. Now, he did mention earlier, if you recall, back in 37, in verse 37. Whoa. He said this. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So he's getting that in there. He's saying, this is the Moses that said that. Remember. And then look at verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They knew who he was talking about. They knew. All the prophets came before, John the Baptist, and this righteous one that you murdered and betrayed. That was Jesus. And that was the straw that broke their back. They could not stand. Even then, even looking at the history, even trying to understand the context of it and seeing that they've done the same thing over and over again, piously saying, if I had been there when the prophets are saying, I'm sure that I would not have rejected their message because obviously they were speaking of God. And yet they're showing that they're the very same thing, doomed to repeat it again. And in their anger, I'm just picturing the scene as Stephen maybe tried to continue, as he attempted to plead with them, as he tried to show them the way. They wouldn't hear it. They grabbed him, they dragged him outside of town, took off their coats, laid it at the feet of a man named Saul, and they stoned him. They killed him. As we look to contextualize, we could pull the victim card. Woe is me. Poor Christians. They aren't letting me pray anymore. They're not letting me do what I want to anymore. But we have to understand that when people reject you, when they persecute you, when they, whatever it is, it's Jesus that they're going after. It's Jesus. It has to get back to Jesus. We have to bring it back to Christ. Christianity is Christ. In our looking at the woes of our culture, we can point to morality, you know, culture failures, consumerism, politics, different issues going on and on and on about these things, and forget it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. And absolutely, we stand up for what is right. Absolutely. We remember God's word, and we apply it and bring it into our context. But if in doing these things we're not pointing them to Jesus, then what good is it? If we're pointing people to just having a moral life, if we're pointing people just to do the right thing, to care for each other, be kind, then we're missing it. We're missing it. We must not. The church is not to make us comfortable. It's to make us holy. It's to make us right with God. And a culture will reject that. The culture will buck against that. But Stephen shows us that we show them what they're doing. And if they reject it or not, it's up to them. But our responsibility is to point to Jesus. And we'll see next week that in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of having big stones tossed at him, hitting him in the head and breaking bones probably, that he looked and saw Jesus. That's an amazing thing. I pray that for us. I pray and ask and hope that as our church, as people see us, and they'll ask us questions, and they may think we're narrow, and they may say, oh, you hate people, and blah, 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 blah. We point to Jesus, and he will carry us through. If our vision is there, the suffering, the accusations, we can handle. We pray that we will seek for Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing one final song.